Will you please find in your Bibles today the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and I want to read verses 28 through 31. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. We're going to focus upon the closing verses of the chapter. A couple of weeks ago, on a Sunday night, I preached on the life and death of the Christian. And I drew your attention to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. And from those verses we preached on the life and death of a Christian. We talked about the life Paul enjoyed. He said, "For me to live is Christ." And then the longing Paul expressed. He had a desire to depart, to be with Christ. And then the love that Paul exhibited when he thought about the things and prayed about the matter. While he did have a desire to depart to be with Christ, he felt it was needful for him to remain to be a blessing to the people in the church at Philippi. Then the next time, I preached on the loyalty and dedication of the Christian, again from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, and I used Epaphroditus to illustrate this particular truth. And when we thought of the loyalty and dedication of this man, we considered the description that is striking. He's described in a threefold way, at least, in those verses of what he meant to the Apostle Paul, indicating that he was a balanced Christian. Then the devotion that was sacrificial. He came to live with the Apostle Paul in prison. And during that time, he took sick. He was at the point of death. But he did that because he was loyal, not only to the cause of Christ, but loyal to the Apostle Paul. And then the desire that he had that was sincere. He was grieved when he realized the people in his home church were distraught because of the news of his sickness. He was a loyal and dedicated Christian. Then last Sunday night we thought about the love and devotion of the Christian, and we used Mary of Bethany as an example of this. And last Sunday night we thought about the time Mary spent at the feet of Jesus, and then the tears that Mary shed at the feet of Jesus, and then the thoughtfulness Mary showed at the feet of Jesus. And from the verses before us today, I want to preach on the loneliness and the depression of the Christian. So keep that in mind as we read these few verses before us today. Verse 28. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word. For Christ's sake, amen. Way back in the year 1835, a man visited a doctor in Florence, Italy. He was filled with anxiety and he was exhausted from lack of sleep. He couldn't eat. He avoided his friends. The doctor examined him and found that he was in prime physical condition. He concluded that his patient needed to have what he called a good time. He needed to relax. So the physician told him about a circus that had recently come to town, and he told the man about the star performer in the circus, a clown named Grimaldi. Night after night he had the people rolling in their aisles, as we would say. "You must go and see him," the doctor advised. "Grimaldi is the world's funniest clown. He'll make you laugh, and he will cure your sadness." "No," replied the despairing man. "He can't help me. You see, I am Grimaldi." The doctor's counsel brought no comfort to that lonely and that very depressed man. And in chapters 40 through 66 of his book, the prophet Isaiah sounds a note of comfort to God's people in a day when they were downcast, in a day when they were very discouraged, in a day when they were wondering why God was allowing the things that were happening in the land to come upon them. After all, they were God's people. These chapters were therefore written to encourage the Jewish remnant that would eventually be delivered from Babylonian captivity many years in the distant future. And the Lord, 150 years before that event, had given a word to the prophet Isaiah so that when the time would come, the people would be able to reflect upon what God had said and take heart from the promises of God. So what God's servant was writing was to be a blessing to people in the distant future. And as you read through these chapters, chapters 40 through 66, the emphasis is fear not. And you can underline these words time and time and time again. Chapter 41, verse 10, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 43, verse 1 and verse 5. Chapter 44, verse 2 and again in verse 8. And it's interesting that the central chapter is chapter 53. And chapter 53 is the great Calvary chapter of the Old Testament. This is a section of the book of God that encourages the people. And at the heart of this encouragement lies the work of Christ on the cross. And I find that deeply interesting and deeply significant that that should be the case. Now, another emphasis in this section is the greatness of God. And I think that was the message that the prophet was seeking to get across to the people. God is great. And because God is great, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry about because God has everything under control. And that was the lesson that the nation needed to learn. That even at some time in the future, no one would be able to stand in the way of God delivering his people. Yes, they would go into captivity because of sin, but God would at his appointed time rescue them and deliver them and set them free. And no one could prevent that happening. They could have confidence in God because God is great. So the prophet therefore was moved to write these words to encourage God's people when facing insurmountable problems and at times of spiritual depression. And many people in the land of Judah at that time were spiritually depressed. They were downcast. They were worried. They were concerned about their future. They were concerned about what was happening in the land. And therefore God moved his servant to bring this message to them, to encourage them, and then to encourage a future generation in the days to come. We do get lonely at times. We do get discouraged at times. We do become depressed. That's the truth of the matter. We can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend these things don't happen, because they do happen. They've happened to you, and they've happened to me, and they will continue to happen to us as the people of God. And that is why God in his word has given to us the precious promises. That is why he has given to us the scriptures of truth, so that at such times we can take it to the Lord in prayer and find comfort and consolation for our souls. So with that in mind, let's have a look at these few verses before us. And the first thing I want to highlight is this. The fainting that is experienced by us. The fainting that is experienced by us. Now, if we are honest, we have to admit that there's much failure in our hearts. And there's much failure in our Christian living. Is it not true that we oftentimes faint, and that we have no might, verse 29, and that we grow weary and fall, verse 30? Is that not true? Is that not the case? I think it is. And these words present the picture of God's people growing weary and fainting. This is God's description of the failure that often characterizes the lives of his children, and it's a true picture. And we have to admit that there's much weakness in the church of God today. It seems to be the prevailing situation in the church at this present point of time. And we as the people of God, whether we want to admit it this morning or not, we are very slow to learn of the way of victory and the way of power for our lives. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about depression. And it speaks very candidly about it in the lives of some of the greatest saints of God. So if you're feeling this way today, you're not alone. I think of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And if you turn at some point to Psalms 42 and 43, two psalms that are found side by side in the scriptures, he asks the question, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" So David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had his bouts of depression. I think again of Elijah. Elijah was a great man. But in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find him sitting down under the juniper tree. He's given up. He's overcome with disappointment and depression. And he's sitting there praying that he might die. He must have been in the very depths of despair to pray that kind of prayer. I don't want to live anymore. I think about Jonah. Jonah had a call upon his life to run for God, but he ran from God. And God dealt with him. And that should have impressed Jonah that God was with him. And that should have impressed upon Jonah's mind the work that God wanted him to do. And when he was vomited out onto the dry land, he went and he preached. God sent revival. He sat outside the city walls. He was suffering a bout of great depression because he knew what the Assyrians would do to his people in the days to come. He got very depressed. I think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a great prophet. His prophecy is a great prophecy. One of the major prophets that we come across in the Old Testament. And yet there came a time when he was on the verge of giving up his ministry. He was about ready to throw in the towel. He didn't want to preach anymore. I'm going to give up. But the Bible says the word was like a fire in his bones so that he could not forbear. He couldn't give it up. But he was down. He was despairing. Maybe that's the way you feel today in the house of God. Now there can be a medical reason for depression. Elijah's case notes speak of exhaustion. It speaks of low energy levels. He was completely weary, worn out. I think again of the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Remember when David came back to his city, the Philistine city that had become his, he discovered it was burnt with fire and his wives and their stocks had been taken away. Immediately 600 men followed David into the conflict after the enemy. And they came to the brook Besor, and the Bible tells us that 200 of those men were so faint that they could not continue on following their master. The word faint that is used there means dead tired. They could not follow their captain into battle because they were dead tired. They could not even go to rescue their wives and their children because they were dead tired. They were completely exhausted. They couldn't go any further. They couldn't do any more. And so David left them. However, in verse 21 of the same chapter, after being renewed and refreshed at the brook, and this brook can be looked upon as a type of the Word of God, because in the Bible water is a type of the Word. After being refreshed at the command of David at the brook, they were refreshed. And in consequence of David's work, they were rewarded. Because when David returned with the other 400 men and the spoils of war, the Bible says that David saluted them. In other words, he asked them, how are you doing? How are you feeling now? So at the command of David, they remained by the brook and they were refreshed. But as a consequence of the work of David, they were rewarded. And a law was put on the books in Judah at that time that the spoil would be divided among those who stay by the stuff as well as those who go to war. So they found refreshment by the brook, and then they were rewarded through and by the work of David. And that's a wonderful picture of what we have in Christ. Sometimes we grow weary. We can't go out to fight the enemy. Sometimes we can't engage in prayer. Sometimes we just can't seem to go on because we're worn out physically. And that brings about spiritual depression. And what we need to do at such times is to obey the greater David. Sit down by the word. Refresh your souls in the word and enjoy the benefits of my victory. That's what we need to do at such difficult times. They were just worn out. They couldn't go on. And that happens. That can happen in life. Now, I don't have to do a manual day's work as some of you have to. But my work is every bit as exhausting as any work that anyone here can do. And I'm like the rest of you. I grow weary at times. At such times, I've got to get alone with God, get the book open on my bended knees before him and pray, oh God, refresh my life. I've got to focus upon the finished work of Christ and what our great David has accomplished for us through his work, and wait upon the Lord and feel the benefit of the work of Christ refreshing the soul. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's what we need. In Elijah's case, he had just experienced a great spiritual victory. He prayed fire down from on high. God had come in his mighty power. He had taken the false prophets down to the brook and they had slain them there. He had removed them from the land because of the harm they were doing. And God told them to do this. And then he prayed. And that was a taxing time. That was an engaging time, giving himself to prayer. And then God gave the answer. And he ran all the way in front of Ahab, who rode in his chariot to the city. And then, when he heard the news, Jezebel will have your head, he ran a long distance away. He left his servant and he continued another day into the wilderness. And he sat down under the juniper tree. He was worn out. He couldn't think straight. He was completely shattered and exhausted with all the mileage that he'd covered, with the running, with the pressure that he faced. His life was in danger. He just sat down there. I can't do this anymore. I can't take it anymore. I can't go on. Let me die. Did he honor the Lord by praying that prayer? Of course he didn't, because God never did answer his prayer. He never did die. So what he prayed for wasn't in the spirit. Jeremiah, as we mentioned, suffered a great bout of depression. He was on the verge of giving up his ministry. Sometimes depression is due to exhaustion. More often it has to do of the spiritual state of our hearts. It's always been Satan's intention to destroy the people of God. From the time of his fall, he has opposed the Church of Jesus Christ. And Daniel tells something of the character of the Antichrist in the last times. He shall speak great things against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7 verse 25. And the meaning of the words wear out is interesting. It means to persecute with the purpose of entire annihilation. That's what the devil wants to do to the church. That's what he wants to do to individual believers. He wants to get you into that place where you're no longer useful for God, where you don't know what way to turn. When you begin to start feeling sorry for yourself, and no one loves me, and no one cares for me, and no one's there for me. That's the ploy of the devil. That's the way he operates. And when we're tired and weary, then we just can't seem to contend the same. And then if we're not in touch with God, then we can't cope with the situation. You think about the woman on the resurrection morning. They want to anoint the body of Jesus. So they gather up everything that is needful. They leave early and they make their way along to the garden tomb. And as they traveled that morning, they began to think of the problems that they were going to face. Who said they were going to face problems that day? Well, the stone's there. Who's going to roll away the stone? That was a problem that they had in their minds as they were walking that morning to the garden tomb. But God intervened, and the obstacle was removed before they ever got to the garden. When his people step out by faith, God overcomes the barriers. The Red Sea was divided, and Israel went forward. And it was divided in a supernatural way. Here we find the people. They're marching up to the Red Sea. They can hear in the distance behind them the chariots. Pharaoh is coming after us. The Red Sea is before us. The wilderness is on one side and the mountains are on the other side. We're hemmed in. What can we do? There's no hope for us here. We're going to die. What did God do? God did the impossible. God opened up the mighty Red Sea. Did they get their feet wet going across? Not in your life. Pharaoh and his forces tried to do the same thing, and they couldn't do the same thing because God sent the waters crashing down upon them so that they all were removed. But God led his people through. You see, they had to step out by faith. And the moment they stepped out by faith and trusted in the promise of God, the Lord opened up the way. He made a way through. He always does. I can testify to that. God is great. God is mighty. God is all powerful. There's nothing he cannot do for his people. The same thing happened at Jordan. He rolled back the Jordan when the feet of the priests touched the water. The stone that we've mentioned was a very great stone. The authorities had sealed the stone. The soldiers were there watching over it. But Matthew tells us that the angel came, rolled back the stone, and furthermore sat upon it. The Lord is in control of every situation. They had this problem in their minds. What about the stone? Who's going to roll away the stone? But when they got to the garden, thank God, the angel of the Lord was sitting upon the stone, indicating that Christ has everything under control. The same thing happened when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee in the little vessel, and they thought they were going to sink. They thought they were going to perish. And Jesus came walking to them on the sea. The waves were his stepping stones to come to his needy people in their hour of crisis. And from that stone which had caused so many problems for the woman, the angel announced the good news. Christ is alive. He's risen. God had gone before, and they saw that the stone was rolled away. Thank God, every obstacle in the path of the child of God is under his control. And he will roll away the stone. He will roll away that fear. He will roll away that burden that you have, that perplexing problem that you have. Take it to the Lord and leave it there. Take it to Jesus. Bring it to him. He's all powerful. Think about the greatness of the one that we serve. Everything is under his control. We serve one who knows the way ahead, the one who rolls away the barriers, the one whose name is Jesus. So there is the fainting that is experienced by us. But then if you look again, there is the focus that is essential for us. But they that wait upon the Lord, see the way this verse begins with that but. There's a change here, there's a contrast here. In the previous verses, it's been talking about those who are weak and weary, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that word wait is interesting. It does not suggest that we sit around and do nothing. It means to hope. It means to look to the Lord for all that we need. It involves meditating upon his character, who he is, what he has done for us. We need to meditate upon his promises. We need to consider the fact that he's praying for us. We have a great high priest in glory who's praying for us. So when it seems it's impossible to go on, get a sight of this. Jesus is praying for you. He's mentioning your name at the throne of grace. He's pleading before the Father upon the basis of his work on the cross. Father, have mercy upon my weary child. Sustain them by thy grace. Uplift them, comfort them, surround them with thy loving care. Let them know that they're loved, that they're cared for, that I will never leave them nor forsake them. I am the Lord, I change not. I will not disappoint them. We need to dwell upon these things. In verse 26, the word was, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. The message from verse 26 is look up. In the previous verses, in verse 9, for example, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. In other words, get your eyes on God, and keep your eyes on God. Wait upon the Lord, focus on him, on his mercy, on his grace, and his goodness, and his thoughts towards you. His thoughts towards you are good thoughts. So Isaiah told them to get their eyes off circumstances, what they were going through and what the people would go through, and concentrate on the God of heaven. Behold, look up. Look at verse 2. Notice what it says there in verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. And in the midst of it all, the prophet was to remind the people that they had been pardoned. They had been forgiven. They were still his people. Although they may have grown cold at heart, they were still loved by him. He had not forgotten them. Her iniquity is pardoned. He would chasten them, but he would not forsake them. And therefore he says, speak comfortably or tenderly. And those words simply mean speak to the heart. I know the hearts of my people are perplexed, but speak to their hearts. Speak words of comfort to them. That's the way this section of Isaiah begins, beginning at chapter 40. This is the New Testament section. It begins with comfort. Comfort ye my people. The word warfare in that particular verse, verse 1, means severe trials. And the term double that is used here does not suggest that God's chastening is unfair. Rather, it's teaching that God chastens them, and when he chastens them, it is equivalent to the measure to what they had done. That the chastening would suit the sin or the transgression of the people. God was not being unfair. No, he was giving them equivalent to the way they treated him. He chastened them, but he loved them. He would not forsake them. Hence, speak comfortably to their hearts. Let them know that they are my people, that their sins have been forgiven. They had experienced his pardon. And then in verse 11, he says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That's his great provision for his people. The word translated feed is interesting. It means more than merely supplying food. It is a reference to all the care of a shepherd, all the care that a shepherd bestows upon his flock. It means to guard them, to tend to them, to govern them, to provide pastures for them, to save them from danger when they face danger. And that's what our God does for us. He's our shepherd. He watches over us, one who delivers us, who defends us, who provides for us. And then it says he shall give power to the faint. This is his power. In response to his giving, we must receive. He giveth power to the faint. That means that we are to appropriate by faith the power that is available to us to help us overcome in the conflict. Are you downcast? Are you sad? Perplexed? Discouraged? Whether it be due to a physical ailment or a spiritual problem, are you in this category of people today? Well, power is available. Pardon is available. Provision is available. We have got to avail ourselves because he giveth power unto the faint. That means that we are to appropriate by faith what he provides. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I think about Joshua. He's gone out to encounter the enemy. He's gone out to Jericho. It's a mammoth task. And that night, he waited in the Lord. And that night as he waited in the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, Christ, appeared to him, assuring him that all would be well. The captain of the Lord's host drew near to his servant at that crucial moment when Joshua may have been having fears. He may have had concerns. He was maybe wondering if the strategy for the morrow was the right one. And as he was waiting, the captain of the Lord's host came and said, all will be well. Just trust me. In the book of Revelation, I've mentioned this before, in chapters 2 and 3, the Spirit of God highlights the problems and difficulties faced by churches and members of churches in Asia Minor. And then in chapter 4, we have a different scene. John is given a vision of one seated upon the throne. And that teaches us that we are to get our eyes of problems in churches and people in churches and difficulties in churches and focus your eyes and thoughts and attention upon the one who is seated upon the throne. And the message is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the message. Are we doing that? Are we neglecting this? Are we failing in our Christian experience in this way? Are we taken up with circumstances and things and people and problems and churches and attitudes of people and this and that and the other thing? It's time to get our eyes on the Lord. He has everything under control. He's seated in the heavens today. And he is to be feared and adored and worshipped and served. And we are to appropriate the power available to us that comes from his heavenly throne to be more than conquerors through Christ in a world that hates Christ. This power is available. It must be appropriated by faith. If we don't, we'll falter and fail. It's not just for a select few, this life of overcoming. It's for all of the people of God, redeemed by precious blood, who belong to the family of God. And it comes to us as the gift of his love. He doesn't want us to be in defeat. He has made provision for our victory. He doesn't want us to be sad. He has made it possible to be joyful. He doesn't want us to be down in Lodibar in the place of no pasture. He wants us to be in the green pastures. He wants us to be drinking at the fountain. He wants us to be living beside the brook. He wants us to be vibrant. He wants us to be his stars in heaven, shining out the message Jesus saves. His star led the wise men to Jerusalem and ultimately to Bethlehem. It was his star. We are his stars in a dark world to shine for him. And if the light is not shining, then there's darkness. There's more darkness in the world if the lights of the people of God are not shining. We are lights in a dark world to shine for Him. We cannot do this effectively if we do not wait upon the Lord, if we do not have our strength renewed, if we do not sit down by the brook and refresh our souls. And then finally, the fact that it is encouraging to us. I've mentioned the but before, it introduces a change. Thus waiting on God has its results indicated in this 31st verse, emphasized by the four shalls. Notice what it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Underline those four shalls. These four shalls are deeply important. We shall renew. That word is an interesting word too. It literally means to pass on, to change, or to exchange. It carries the idea of casting off old clothes and putting on new ones. And that's the picture we have here. We shall renew our strength. We'll get off the old clothes of defeat. We'll put on the new garments of victory. Lazarus had to get rid of the old garments from the grave. Listen and let him go. And when he came and sat in John chapter 12, he sat there at the table with Jesus. And that was the time when Mary broke her box of ointment. And can you imagine what that must have been like? Lazarus would have had the smell of the ointment on his garments. No more trace of death and bondage. There's the fragrance that ascended to God, all in honor of Christ. So he's gotten rid of the old death clothes. He's got the liberty clothes now. He's got the fragrance about him. Oh, that God would give us a fragrance, the fragrance of the Holy Ghost, the fragrance of heaven about us and our service for God, the fragrance of the Holy Ghost. God will exchange our weakness for a strength. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. The eagle is the only bird that goes so high that it is lost to sight. And that's where you and I belong as the people of God. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. We're seated together in heavenly places in Christ. As a Christian, I have been created by God and made by God to soar into the heavenlies. We shall run and not be weary. It's not natural to run and not be weary, but here's the promise that we'll run and not be weary. There's a supernatural walk here for supernatural tasks. We shall walk and not faint. Oh, that God would help us as his people, because we are a peculiar people. That's the way Titus describes the people of God. We are a peculiar people. The word is translated from a Greek word made up of two words. One means around as a circle. The other means to be. It can be charted by a dot within a circle. And this will help us understand the meaning of this particular word. In the Old Testament, the word means an enclosure. As the circle is around the dot, so God is around his people. The Lord has a people separated unto himself. We are the dot in the middle of the circle, and God surrounds us. I think about the time when David was running from Saul, and he was out there in the fields, in the caves. And the Bible says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the woods and strengthened his hand in God. David was the dot surrounded by the love and mercy of God. And the king's son went to help him in his time of need. And the king's son, Christ, comes to his people in their times of need, in their times of depression, in their times of sadness, in their times of sorrow. He never forgets us. We are encircled by his love and his mercy and his care. He will not forsake us. He guards us and protects us and keeps us. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He never grows weary. Because we grow weary, we tend to think, well, we can ascribe the same weakness to God, but frailty is totally foreign to his being. He cannot fail. There's no searching of his understanding. His omniscience just is as wonderful as his omnipotence. He never sleeps. He never grows weary. He never gets tired. He's never frustrated. He's never outwitted. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing ever surprises him. This is the God that we have. This is the one who surrounds us. This is the one who cares for us, who comes to us, who sees our heartbreak, who sees our tears, who dries away the tears, who's sitting upon the great stone, who's walking upon the troubled sea. He comes to us. He ministers to us. He lifts us up when we fall. He encourages us when we're sad. He surrounds us with his loving arms to let us know that we're loved by him. If everybody else in the world hates us, God loves us. And if everybody else lets us down, he will never let us down. And his thoughts towards us are good thoughts. He delights in us. Let that dawn upon your soul today. Let the Spirit of God remind you of this. So when depression comes, and it does come, when loneliness comes, and it does come, when disappointment comes, and disappointment does come, and when failure comes, and failure does come, remember this, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There is the fainting that is experienced by us. There is the focus that is essential for us, and the fact that is encouraging to us. I am the Lord, I change not. God's on our side. That's it. Hallelujah. He's on our side. And he'll never fail us. He'll never let us go. And one day I'll see you in heaven, child of God. But best of all, by that time, we will have seen the face of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer this day and seek the face of God.